Hello, and this is Bob from Hackberry House. Welcome to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for your blessing as we continue the book of Leviticus. We know that it was just a picture of the things to come. I pray that you'll help us to truly get a hold of the things that came, the one who came, named Jesus. Amen. Hackberry House is a website. Try it out at myheartcry.net. If you'd like the lesson you're about to hear in written form, click on the library room over at myheartcry.net. Look for the title of this lesson. You can read it online. You can download it. I can send you a hard copy if that doesn't work for you. Send me an email at aservant@myheartcry.net. We've got over 40 lessons on audio, sermon audio now, and in written form. Everything we do on one, we do on the other. And there's a Through the Bible course, as you know, here. There's a long discussion of Romanism. There's a study on Dr. Billy Graham and ecumenical things, study of the Roman persecution, even in our day, and the study of the deity of Christ, because Jehovah's true witnesses do agree. Jesus is God. Amen? Amen. Well, we're back in the book of Leviticus. Hopefully going to wrap this up soon, but it's so hard to get away from some of the little things that are in here, and I'm trying to be good and just rush you through it, but I got to stop and look at the scenery every once in a while. Thank you for the comments that we see from time to time on sermon audio and on our webpage, or that is on our email. We always like to hear from you. You won't overdo it, believe me. Just write me a note every once in a while. Let me know you're out there and listening and enjoying and learning something, not enjoying necessarily, because sometimes the Word of God will break your heart and hurt you, but always help you. We're talking about the feasts of the Lord in chapter 23 of Leviticus. If you'll turn there right now, I'm looking for my Bible lesson. It's been a little while since I've been behind the microphone. Just a minute. There it is. Okay, we've got it. And we're going to be going into Numbers soon. Hope you get that ready. I've got that lesson online ready for you. But Leviticus chapter 23, number, let me see. Sorry, I'm not ready here. Number 32, 31, 32. Let's see. We're talking about the different feasts and what they mean in our day. How is Jesus our Sabbath, for example, number 30? Well, Jesus said, I will give you rest. So Jesus becomes our Sabbath. Chapter 23 is all about the feast of the Lord. That's number 29 on your sheet. Number 30 I just gave you. Number 31, who is our Passover feast? Well, that's Jesus too. The sacrificial Lamb of God and the priest who offers it too. That's Jesus. All these things in the Old Testament were pictures of Jesus. Look at number 32. What does the Feast of Unleavened Bread remind us of? It reminds us of our communion time with the Lord and taking our sins away and our salvation. Reminds us of a lot of things. The first fruits, number 33, took place on what day of the week? Well, that would be what we call Sunday. It would be probably good if you could drop that word from your vocabulary since the Bible doesn't mention it. And since it's named after the God of the sun, not just the sun itself, but the sun God. And so we still call it Sunday, but maybe don't know what we're doing. It was the day after the Sabbath, though, the first fruits was. Number 34, who is the first fruits, and in what sense? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. He's the first fruits from the dead, first fruits of them that slept. We will be rising from the dead, too, later on, but he was the first, the high one who rose from the dead. And speaking of the Day of Atonement, well, we're still, no, let's continue on, 35. After the first fruits, how many days were counted? That was 50, hence the name Pentecost. And then more first fruits. And what does all this stand for? Well, Jesus came first, then the church. You know, and so he came up, and then the church came up, and that's what that's all talking about. Number 36, how many months pass until the Feast of Trumpets? That's 7. And how do you think this fits the pattern? That is, what does the trumpet stand for? I think it's standing for the second coming of Jesus. And when you see the trumpets mentioned in the New Testament, you realize that that whole thing goes back to the trumpets that were sounded here. Verse 24 in Leviticus 23, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets. At the last trumpet, though, is when Jesus comes. There's only one last trumpet, and there's only one second coming. Now, if you don't know what I just said or why I said it, you hang on there. We're going to talk about that in length some other time. Some other time. And then, at the end there, in the Day of Atonement, starting with verse 26 is where we left off last time, the Day of Atonement. Verse 30, any person who does any work on that day, that special day called the Day of Atonement, that person I will destroy from among his people. God is very serious about us learning how to rest in him, when to rest, and in our case, we rest in him all the time, especially when it has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. Rest, rest, because if you haven't rested in Christ, you will be destroyed. Not because you didn't do something, some overt act, but because only those who are in Christ have laid their works down and accepted his work on the cross can be saved. Do you see how all this was just to point us to Jesus? Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, is mentioned in starting with verse 33, the 15th day of the seventh month. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 7. Talks about the great day of the feast when Jesus stood up and gave a very special oration there. You need to read about that in John 7, verse 2 and 37. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. Go back to your home. This will remind you of how they finally came into Canaan. It's going to remind them the rest of their life, every time they have this feast, how they rushed through all this stuff and went out into the wilderness, but then finally came into Canaan, just as God had promised. So it'd be a very meaningful thing once they've got into Canaan. They probably don't understand the fullness of it now out in the wilderness. And of course, we don't understand the fullness of our salvation until we are with him face to face. But we do have the down payment right now through the Holy Spirit. The earnest money has been paid. We know a little bit about this salvation thing, and we grab onto what we have. Of course, if you know what's coming, you know Jesus is going to come, you know that your salvation is going to end with him in heaven. That helps you to endure hardness so as to appreciate the ease that is going to come. Verse 39, final harvest, the ingathering, 15th day of the seventh month. When you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. This is looking to our future and theirs. I'm rushing through that because we talked a little bit about that last time around. We move on to chapter 24, and there's a couple more legal matters there. I'm going to just skip over the legal matters and get right to verse 10 so it'll answer our question also. Our question number 37. How serious is it to curse God? There's a son of an Israelite woman, a little Jewish young man, but his father's an Egyptian. This is because of this mixed multitude that came out. Some of the Jews had somehow married the Egyptians, and they didn't leave their husbands back in Egypt, just took them all out here. Some of the Egyptians came along on this trip because they knew what was coming. So God sees that there are people who want the salvation that he offers because they're trying to escape from the world. He'll take them in. He'll take them in, but they've got to remember that they've got to leave that stuff that was Egyptian. They got to leave it in Egypt, leave their mentality back there, but many of them didn't. And they had this boy brought up. Don't know what he's been learning all through this time, but evidently not a lot of good stuff. This is a mixed marriage. Mixed marriage in the natural is not condemned in our day, although it was in their day, because the natural order and the spiritual order overlapped, and they were trying to keep a pure race to bring in the Christ, the Messiah, and have a separated people, and so on. Mixed marriage matters in our day, especially in the areas of the Spirit. Don't marry a person that's not a believer. Don't marry a person that doesn't love God's Word. Don't marry a person that does not walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about a particular experience they've had. I'm talking about a daily walk with Jesus. If they're not walking with Jesus, how are they going to know if you're the one? If you're not walking with Jesus, how are you going to know if they're the one? Two people walking with Jesus, coming together. There's how you can have a marriage, and a good one. But theirs didn't work very well, and the mixed marriage produces a mixed-up kid, because there's a fight with this Egyptian-Israeli boy and another Israeli. They're fighting, and the son, the mixed person, blaspheme the name of the Lord during the middle of that time. You say, well, that happens all the time. Do you see how merciful and long-suffering God has been for these so many years now? God still hates sin as much as He ever did. Anything you can read about that God hates in the Old Covenant, He still hates in the New Covenant. God hasn't changed His laws. God hasn't changed His mind about sin. He's judged sin in Christ for those who are willing to get into Christ as soon as they can before this thing really does wrap up. But the judgment of God has been waiting a long time. God is angry, my friends. God is angry. He's angry with our generation. He's angry with much of the church. Oh, He loves the church. He gave Himself, of course, for it. He loves it. But there's sin in the camp. And this young man just casually blasphemed the name of the Lord, cursed. Right away. They didn't bring him to Moses for fighting. Fighting is not good. I don't know what would have happened because of the fight. But because of the cursing, we're just not going to have this in the camp. And they had a meeting. You see, this particular issue was not covered, it seemed, in the law. Parent cursing was provided for. We get rid of him right away. What about blaspheming the name of the Lord? It was against the commandment. We know that. In the Ten Commandments, not to take the name of the Lord in vain. He actually cursed, though. Verse 15, speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Not one of the Ten Commandments even expected that. I mean, God knew these things would happen. But it's just not in the normal course of normalcy to curse God, to use God's name in vain. Anybody that sings a hymn without thinking about Jesus has used the Lord's name in vain. You need to repent of it. But we're talking about an actual cursing of God. This man had enough Egypt in him to not be totally sold on the God of Israel, who was hosting him in this wilderness. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death, it says. That's the rule. Maybe it hadn't been spelled out clearly before, but it's spelled out now. It's definite. This one's got to go. There's no sacrifice for this sin. He's already shown where his heart is. He's already rejected the Lord. He's not going to repent. God is fair here. God is merciful. God is right in all that He does. And God said to do this. So they had to get rid of him. Talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, why is it unforgivable? Because the heart has been manifested during that time. It's the heart that brings you to heaven and the heart that brings you to hell. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, perhaps speaking things against God, perhaps speaking things against... Well, look what Paul did, though. Paul killed Christians. That's against God as you can be. Killed God's people. Oh, yeah, though he felt he was doing the right thing. But he said before, I was a blasphemer, I was injurious, I was this, I was that. But God forgave him all that. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit seems to be a coming against God with a hardened heart, with no chance of repentance. We don't always know who those people are. Be careful. Be careful who you come against in this. But this person was definitely too hard to do anything with, and they got rid of him. Got rid of him. He was the first to die by the law of Moses. You know, Stephen was the first person in the New Testament to die for the gospel. Both of them died for blasphemy. Isn't it interesting? The first one was guilty. Stephen was not, but they accused him of it. Blasphemy was considered top-notch sin. That was the one that would take care of you right now. They wanted Jesus to be identified as a blasphemer, or so that they could kill him. They were never able to get that right, but they killed him anyway. Well, we need to move on. That's chapter 24. Go to chapter 25, talking about the Sabbath of the seventh year. Even the land, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, has got to keep its Sabbath. God really is into Sabbath keeping, isn't He? And every 7 years, just let it go. Don't plant in it. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune and do this and do that, but in the seventh year, the land's going to rest too. You know what? They didn't keep that. They didn't obey that, and eventually God had to take them into captivity so that they would not sow the land anymore, and the land got a lot of rest. In fact, exactly the number of years that they needed, someone has calculated, that the land needed to rest. God made it catch up. The year of Jubilee is an interesting study. There's to be no work during the year of Jubilee, starting with verse 8 on down. They were to return home if they were living in another city. All debts were to be released. You know, we've picked up on this in the United States. I don't know if they still do this. I remember I was many, many years ago behind in some taxes, seriously behind. And we were living in abject poverty in those days and trying to be faithful to my family and to the Lord and just giving what I could and doing what I could, just barely eking out existence. Didn't have the ability, and the money was not being taken out of my check for 2 years. So I didn't get a check. It was a cash basis thing. We just spent the money. It was a foolish thing to do. But after that, even though the money was being taken out, there was nothing left over for those back taxes, and it kept getting bigger and bigger. You know how the penalties are. And for me, it was a fairly sizable amount of money that finally began to accrue. And year after year, I would go in and I would tell them exactly where I stood financially. I'd sign forms, and they would investigate everything. One year I came in, they said, you know, we ought to be giving you money. You're in pretty bad shape. And I was. But one year I went in, and it was the seventh year. And I asked them to check out my account, and I was in there to tell my story again. They said, it's not on here. We have a statute of limitations, and after 7 years, it's totally written off. Now, nobody was going to tell me that before, because then I would just wait. But I wasn't just waiting, but it turned out that it did happen, and I can understand the wonderful feeling of having debts released in the Jubilee here. But this is every 50 years. And possessions were returned to their original owners. So nobody owned anything in Israel. They just rented it for a while and loaned it. Kind of a good way to live. You should not continually think about ownership. You don't own anything, folks. I know you went through this transaction and that transaction, but it's not yours. There's nothing you have is yours. And it doesn't belong to the people you bought it from either. It's all the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The only thing that God doesn't own on this earth is the sin that the devil has put here. And the infrastructure called the cosmos. When the Bible talks about the world, it's using the word cosmos, the system. The world system is not God's. The world system is Satan's. Satan is the prince of this world. We are strangers here. We are pilgrims here. Even though the earth is the Lord's, we're on a pilgrimage through that earth till we get to the city. Oh, God, till we get to the city. And that city that has, whose builder and maker is God. Well, I've gotten far off of Leviticus here. Why did you do that to me, making me talk about these things? But someday we'll get to talk about that, the Lord willing. And if I can ever get through the Old Testament here, we'll get into some wonderful stuff about what's coming for us. We are in number... that's number 37, number 38. What was Jubilee about? It was the year after the 49th year, the 50th year, year of liberty, no oppression, no planting. No, it was just a wonderful time of freedom. So in Israel, the land was the Lord's. It can't be sold, only leased. Genealogies were preserved very carefully during this time. There was a distinction of tribes. No one ever got exorbitantly rich. You cultivate your own land, but don't worry about another's land. And no man was condemned to perpetual poverty. Great way to live. There's always that fresh start. And so the Jubilee speaks of the mercy of the Lord, speaks of the new day that's always available in Christ for those who want that new day. Don't give up now, friend. It might look very discouraging today, very difficult today. You go on and go on, and the sun's going to come out again. There'll be a new day for you. And God's going to bless that day as long as you keep looking to Him. I'm not a prophet. I'm not one of the prosperity evangelists. May God have mercy on them. But I have lived long enough to know that when I wait long enough on the Lord, He does arise with healing in His wings. There's always something good coming from God if we could wait on Him to do it. Not because of some gimmick I use, not because of some plan that I devised, not because of some preacher that I followed, but because He is good. He shows it right here. He shows it right here. It wasn't man's planning that brought the mercy and newness of God. It was God Himself. It was God's plan. That is chapter 25. It's a rather lengthy chapter talking about the redemption of property there in verse 23. The land is mine. The land shall not be sold permanently. The land is mine. Do you see that? Beautiful principle here. If one of your brothers becomes poor, verse 25, has sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. How does that work? Well, we'll see it in the book of Ruth, how that Elimelech and Naomi, husband and wife, Jews in Israel, and then you see the deaths in the family. I think they all have to get out of Israel and go to Moab for a while because there's a famine in the land. And then husband dies, sons dies, and then the whole new generation comes along, and finally Ruth becomes her stepdaughter, you remember. And Ruth and she, I'm skipping a lot of the story, but she and Ruth come back to Israel much later. And evidently there's been a jubilee, and when she desires some property and desires to get back where she belongs, she has to look up her kinsman redeemer, and she needs a husband for Ruth. And all this is done through the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, the closest relative who will buy back property that you lost for some reason. Buy it back, what you lost. Get it? Buy it back, what you lost. Well, look what we've lost, friends. We've lost everything. The moment you started your sinning ways, you lost it all. You lost your inheritance. But we have a Redeemer. We have one who will buy it back for us. And Jesus did that. He paid the price. He's already bought it. Paradise has been restored. It's yours. Go for it. Christ is our only kinsman able to redeem. This is why Naboth didn't want to give up his territory to King Ahab. Remember that story? It's coming up too. King Ahab saw a field next to his, a vineyard, and he wanted it so bad, and his wife just convinced him to go ahead and do it. Don't listen to your wife, folks. Listen to your God. Naboth wanted to hold on to that territory, not because he was greedy, not because he was selfish. He didn't want to part with his inheritance. It had been passed on down to him. And that was God's way of keeping the tribes together. If he sold off this, then that's a part of the tribe that goes to another tribe. He couldn't do that. Ahab was in the wrong to come against this policy, to come against the law of God, and to come against another human being. But in the Jubilee, everything's to be released, a symbol of God's grace. Well, I think, in the end of this chapter, verse 35 and 6 and 7, talks about lending to the poor. Take no interest from the poor person that you loan to. I hope you obey that. This is where Nehemiah got so upset when the people of God in Nehemiah 5 and following chapters, verses 1 and following, you can read that story about how the rich Jews are actually charging interest from their poor brothers who had just come into the land, coming back from their captivity. They're trying to get started, and their brothers who got there ahead of them are prospering and charging them interest. Isn't that something? I hope you're not the kind of person who gets ahead of your brother and then punishes him for it. Well, that was corrected real quickly. The Bible says, freely you have received, freely give. Amen? Verse 39 in that same chapter. And if one of your brothers who lives by you becomes poor and sells himself to you. See, this is where slavery came into being. Sometimes it was conquered peoples, but some people just got poor and needed to... You know, we have a form of slavery, too, still. When you get real, real low on your luck, you're going to have to get an extra job, maybe. And you hire yourself out. You're a servant. You don't necessarily believe in that company that much that you're working for, especially the kind of job they're going to ask you to do. You don't believe in them that much. But you do it anyway. It's not your thing, but you're a servant to them. Job that I work in, and even though it's paying me good money and I've been there a long time, it's not my thing, it's not my place. I'm a servant there, I'm a hired servant. Take the money away, I'm gone. I'm a hireling. I'll go find where the money is and go after that. As far as my career is concerned, I'm sold out to the Lord, and the things that I do for Him, I just do because I want to do. It's my heart to do. What you're hearing now is not paid for by anyone, thank God. Because when men pay, they want something back in return. They want you to say what they want you to say. And I've learned not to be a slave of in the church. Of men, I have to be if I have to provide for my own, but not in the church. We speak what God says, and that's all. But God says in verse 42, they are my servants. These people who are down on their luck, they're my servants. They're not yours. And you better be careful. Don't sell them either. Because they're in bad shape, you turn around and sell them to somebody else, and don't rule over them with rigor. But fear God. Be careful how you treat people who are hurting. Treat them with respect. You could be hurting next, and you were hurting once before. Verse 47 in the same chapter, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, one of your brother who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. Jews were sold to the nations and bought back after the captivity. Well, let's go to chapter 26, the promise of blessing and retribution. Incredible, incredible chapter. You'll notice as you begin the chapter that it's the second and the fourth commandments that seem to be most insisted on. The making of image. And when you make an image to God, you limit God. You keep him from being who he is. You tear him down from his throne and put him on your desk or in your pocket or around your neck. God have mercy on you if you're still looking at anything that you call God or call holy or divine. Get rid of it. Tear it down. No idols. Don't pray to anything except God who sees in secret. And he'll reward you openly. Don't look at anything and pray. You look at God. You close your eyes. That's why we close our eyes. So we won't have anything in our mind as we're praying but him. But also the seventh day is a heavy thing that God deals with here. Verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. But he summarizes the first few commandments here. And then he says, if you will do all these things that I've been telling you about, we are going to have a time together. Verses 3, 4, 5, I'm going to give you peace, prosperity. I'll give you the rain when you need it. Human government enforces by negatives. But God is now going to put some positives in this thing. If you just do this for me, if you just obey me, stay away from the foreign gods, I will bless you. Now, again, I don't want to go into prosperity preaching, but there is truth to that. God does want to bless his people and touch his people. And he has blessings for you that are literally out of this world. And that's why you don't want to look for them in this world so much. He gave material blessings to Israel as a picture to us of the blessings that will be on us. Yes, here, Jesus promised it too. All we have to do is ask, and we will receive things, what we need. Once you get greedy and want more than you need, you're coming against God. You're going to lose it. But when the need arises, don't be ashamed or afraid or worried about going to God and asking him for it. He's a good God. He's your Father. He's your Father. He'll give you good things that you need. Always remember need. God won't allow a holy people to be cursed. Yes, he has promised us persecution, but not cursing. You ask God for discernment when the bad things are happening to you, just what it is. Later on in this chapter, and God even says he's going to live among them. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you. The tabernacle of God is among men in Revelation 21, but that's in the future. Obviously, the time hasn't come when God's people have obeyed him in such a way that his tabernacle is here. Now, he comes among us in spirit, in the church. When worship and praise are going on and when the word of God is being taught fully, God's presence is there. God's fullness is there. When people are loving one another through the power of the Holy Spirit, I tell you, there is heaven on earth. It is real. It is good. It is powerful. It's wonderful. Tabernacle of God is among them, but we haven't even seen it yet. And I'm not talking about a great revival coming to this earth. I'm talking about the great time when we will meet him and his tabernacle truly, literally will be here. That's the first 13 verses. But notice, for the next 30 plus verses, it's if you don't obey me. That is presumptuously. The sacrifices were given. The whole Jewish sacrifice system was there for people who slipped and fell, who got weak, once or twice or three times. And we're talking about people who are hardened now. Hardened not just in one sin, but in many sins. Until their whole heart is hardened to God, they might be enjoying life. But they are hardened to the things of God. Don't try to introduce anything of God to them because they've sold out to the enemy totally. Their life is wrapped up in things. Their life is wrapped up in themselves. That's the kind of people that God's talking about in verse 14. If you don't obey me and don't observe all these commandments, why won't you observe? Because your heart's going to be hard. If you despise my statutes, your soul abhors my judgment. See, your soul, it's inside that you don't want this anymore. Then here's what's going to happen, starting in verse 16. I'm going to appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which will consume your eyes and cause sorrow in your heart. Whoa. God doesn't play around. You don't want me? I don't want you. You don't want to continue on in this covenant? Then it's done. I'm not going to force you. I've given you everything. God can truly say that now. And of course, he could have said it all along, but he's given his own son. He's laid down his life for us. There's nothing more God's going to do. There's no more sacrifice for sin if you reject this sacrifice. It's that simple. Well, with Eli, in 1 Samuel 2:33, this begins. This begins. The evil begins. The judgment begins. You shall sow your seed in vain. It continues in Judges 6. It happened, folks. It happened to them. Those who hate you shall reign over you. It happened many times. After all this, if you don't obey me, I will punish you seven times more. Here's God's second attempt. The first attempt failed. They're still going astray. Maybe some repented, but as a nation they're going astray, then it's going to get worse. I'll break the pride of your power. He did it. I'll make your heavens like iron. I won't hear you. He didn't. Your strength shall be spent in vain. It happened. And he says, verse 21, if you still won't do it, my, how hard can your heart be? How hard can my heart be? God, give us grace and mercy not to have a hard heart before him. Soften your heart, friend. Let God work in it. Let God be God. If you walk contrary to me, you're not willing to obey me, I'm going to give you seven times more plagues. Wild beasts will rob you of your children. Verse 23 is still not reformed. And then I'm going to bring a sword. Yes, these things happened, didn't they? You know, if you know the Bible at all, you know the history of Israel is Leviticus 26. Verse 27, still don't obey me? Here's my fifth try. I'll chastise you. You'll eat the flesh of your own sons. Look at 2 Kings 6:28. It happened, my friends. It happened. I will lay your cities waste, 586 B.C., 721 B.C., important dates in Jewish history, the end of Jewish history for a while. I'll scatter you among the nations. Did he do it? Oh, he did it. Do you know of a nation where Israel is not living right now? Scattered everywhere. Scattered everywhere. Then will the land enjoy its Sabbaths, verse 34. Why? Because you're not going to be there to work them anymore. You workaholics, you'll be finished then. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, into verse 36, and they shall fall when no one pursues. Chapter 27 seems to be an appendix. The book seems to end at the end of verse 46 in chapter 26. These are the statutes and judgments, the laws, which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. That seems to be the end, you know. But we got an appendix here, more about some redeeming of things. When a man consecrates by a vow, a certain, and it goes on. These are voluntary vows here. He wants to do something for God, but the thing that he wants to do is not needed. He can just give money instead, and they will evaluate you and let you give a certain amount. And the figures for your evaluation are mentioned here. And there's the question about why are men more valuable than women? And, you know, I don't have total answers to that in this context, but I do know what Paul said. And women, you don't be angry with me at all, but whenever you see a woman in any way in a subordinate position to a man in any place in the Scripture, we go with the Apostle Paul, who helped lay the foundation of the church teachings, when he said that woman first sinned, though man was first created. Man was created first, but women sinned first. For those two reasons, women are in subordination. You remember, women were created to be a blessing to the man. Yes, the man's to bless the woman too, but the original creation was the other way around. And men, don't you dare take this as some kind of a ticket to abuse or hurt your woman at all. That's not what God's saying. In fact, quite the opposite, because she is. Women, you don't listen right now. She is weaker. She's dependent on you. She needs your love. She needs your tenderness. She needs your gentleness and your kindness and your compassion on her. She needs you desperately. She's in trouble without you. She'll go off her own way without you. She'll go off and do what she wants to do and think she's becoming important and independent. And in fact, she's just unloved because you don't love her enough. Now, come on. I'm not trying to take that responsibility away, but I am saying that something was established in the Garden of Eden, first by the creation. It was already there. But when she led out in sin, Paul said, that kind of put her under, in the marriage relationship. Don't want to speak too much about the single woman. It's not as clear to me in the Scriptures about that. But this chapter you could read in the light of those kinds of things if you need to. If you need to read this chapter, oh, this is a very difficult chapter and does not apply in a physical way to any of us today. Remember that you can't give a tithe. Nobody gives tithes. Did you know that? Tithes are owed. Verse 26, the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's, no man shall sanctify. You can't set it apart unto the Lord because it's already the Lord's. It's already the Lord's. The tithe is the Lord's. Don't talk about giving your tithe. We talk about tithes and offerings. Now, when you start offering, in a sense, you're giving at that point. Although, as I said before, nothing is really yours. You're being tested, folks. God looks at you every time you put your hand in your pocket, your wallet, your purse. He's looking. Saying, I wonder what they'll do this time. I wonder if they'll give a little more than last time and try to test me a little to see if I'm big enough to meet their need. I wonder if they'll get a little joyful about this when they do it this time. I wonder. Now, God knows, doesn't He? He knows your heart. Let me finish up the questions on our question sheet, and then we can at least begin the book of Numbers today. We were on number 39. Of what famous Bible story does the kinsman redeemer thing remind us? That's Ruth. It should remind us of ourselves, too. Who is our kinsman redeemer? Jesus. Number 41 speaks of slavery. What was the Jewish attitude to be toward other Jews? That they were hired servants, not slaves, and that they belonged to the Lord. What about toward conquered people? They could actually buy them, but they were to be very careful in their treatment of other people. Why does God permit bondage here? Because these Canaanite people that they're going into to overcome are a cursed race. Do you know of a cursed race today? No. No. And don't let someone try to bring you there. No, the curse on Noah's son was really not on his son, wasn't it? It was on his grandson. You read it yourself. It said, cursed be Canaan, son of Ham. It doesn't say, cursed be Ham. And that curse was fulfilled here in the Bible when the Israelites went in. These people were doomed. Their hearts were hardened against the things of God. Can a Canaanite be saved? Yes, Canaanites got saved, in fact. Rahab was a Canaanite. She came to the Lord, and through her comes the Messiah. Read it for yourself sometime about Rahab, who she married, and what came of that. Okay. Number 42. John 8:34 and Galatians 4 speak of true slavery. What is true slavery? Well, sin makes slavery slaves of all of us. When you enter into sin, you've become a servant of it. Oh, how many people got free from slavery and they're trying to overcome the bondage that the white man put on them in our country, but then they've fallen prey to the evils of Americanism, the evils of the white man's sins, and are going back into their own slavery, along with the white man who was in slavery before they were. But they didn't see that. Thank God many former slaves have come to Christ and found what true liberty is about. According to Leviticus 26, number 43, rain, crops, food, peace, prosperity, the very presence of God are all brought about by what? Just keeping the statutes of God. Well, you know, we can't do that, though. Without Christ in us, we can't keep the law. So that's why there's so much curse on the earth today. Nobody can really keep this thing. Thank God for what He did through Christ and judged sin in the flesh. Number 44, after major disobedience, what is required for restoration? Confession, 26:40. What can we learn from the concept of consecrating or sanctifying found in chapter 27? Well, it's not what must we do, but what may we do. That's the heart that God loves. If you're still under that old, what do I have to give, and you've got your calculator out every week trying to figure out how much you've got to give to the Lord, come on, grow up a little bit. Put the calculator away, reach into the pocket, give Him a fistful of bills. You can do it. You just trust Him with it. And then 2 Corinthians 9:7, don't change. And then the tithe is already the Lord's. I think that's kind of a anticlimactic way to end a book. But, you know, since the story doesn't even stop at all as we go into the book of Numbers, I'm just going to flow right into the book of Numbers here because it just continues on. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, and He's going to tell him something here. But before I give you the beginning of Numbers, let's go to my lesson plan where it says intro Numbers. You'll notice there's a little bit more specifics in the readings this time around. Leviticus, I was kind of trying to lead you through that. There's not a lot of easy reading in Leviticus. Numbers has a lot more history in it. You might want to skim through the census chapter and the laws in 1-4. You might want to skim through the laws of 5 and 6, some of the offerings of 7, the consecration of 8. There's a lot of stuff that you might not want to just read in detail, but go ahead if you can. But read these history chapters, and I've got them outlined, first day, second day, so on. But the introduction to the book of Numbers, it was named after, obviously, the two numberings, two of them. One at Mount Sinai, as you're going to see right here at the beginning of the book, and in the plains of Moab, at the end of their wanderings, beginning and ending of the book, beginning and ending of their wanderings. The Jewish title from 1:1 is In the Wilderness. And that was the name of the book for a long time. It was the Jewish title. It's a more fitting description, really, of the book. This is the fourth book of Moses. Our fifth book, you remember we stuck Job in there too. So it doesn't seem like we're going too fast, only have 5 out of 66 books. But you know, some of the books we're going to study only have 3 and 4 chapters or 1 chapter. Every week we will do more than one book. We originally wanted to go through this in a year. I don't think that's going to happen. But stay with me, will you? If there comes a time when you can just go off on your own, then Godspeed, and we love you, and we'll talk to you in heaven. But if you want to stay with me during this whole time, I think we're going to grow together. I know I grow as I listen again to the Word of God time after time. The setting of the book of Numbers is in the wanderings of around Kadesh Barnea. After they leave Sinai, we're going to spend about 20 days still at Sinai. We've been there quite a while now. But 20 days, and now off into the wilderness. We'll go to Kadesh Barnea. We'll go then to the plains of Moab, which will be the setting for the next book of the Bible, Deuteronomy. And it tells you in the intro here the divisions of the book. I won't go there, but the Christ is what I want you to see. Christ is going to be found in the bronze serpent. You'll be looking for that. We'll find Christ in the thirst-quenching rock. We'll find Christ in the star of Jacob, even the cities of refuge. Jesus is in this book too. Oh, He's in every book of the Bible. This is His book. It's the book of the Spirit of God. The author put Jesus in all. That's what the author, the Holy Spirit, wants to do. He didn't come to talk of Himself. The Holy Spirit wants to talk of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is your comforter and your guide, but when He speaks, He doesn't speak about you or about Himself. It keeps pointing you to Christ. Numbers chapter 1. The Lord says, take a census of all the congregation, now all meaning the men of war, as you'll see in just a little bit, 20 years old and upward. all who are able to go to war in Israel. Hey, this is an army that's forming now. God's strategy is now about to be put together. We had to get them out of Egypt, get them down to where they get their marching orders, but now they're going to have to learn actually to march and to be an army and to be disciplined and be in order. That's part of us in the church too. You can't get anything done with an undisciplined church that wants to go here and there and everywhere, do this and do that, and not do this, not do that, complain and gripe, as you're going to see in the wilderness here. What kind of church is that? I hope your church isn't that way. 20 years old and upward, men of war. David did something like this later on. He tried to count the people of God just like God had, tried to copy one of the things that God did, and God was so upset with him. He tells us why. Well, if you don't get an order from God to do something, you don't go copying things that God did and trying to play God. And God doesn't like it when we don't trust him either. We don't trust in our numbers. We trust in God. But when God says to count, it's time to count. Well, they went from 75 people in the beginning of this whole thing when the Israelites came down to Egypt that first time. Remember that memorable story? From 75 folks, they're now 603,550, and that's 20 years old and upward. Give each one of those guys a wife and two kids. Some of them might have had more than one wife, and some of them might have had a lot more than two kids. And you're up to what? 2 million? 3 million? In the last 215 years, they've grown from 75 to 2 or 3 million. What an army marching through a wilderness. In chapter 1, in chapter 26, a lot of names are mentioned. You're only going to see two names that are the same in the two censuses. So there we are in chapter 1. And so the count begins. I don't know. This seems very incredible to me. God says in verse 2, take a census. And when was this that he said it? Well, it was the first day, okay, of what? Of the second month, all right. It was the second year. Year of what? Well, since they came out of Egypt. So it's been 2 years now. We've spent a lot of time in Sinai. But that's when he got the order. Now look in verse 18. And they assembled all the congregation together when? First day, second month, it's the same. What? You mean that they got an order in the morning and they met that same day? What wonderful obedience then. What a difficult thing to gather all these people at that moment. They don't have a PA system. And they're all spread out. But the word got around. We're having a meeting. We're coming together. And so they did. Some of the numbers that come out in chapter 1 have to do with, like, Judah. We see that Judah is the most numerous. He was the one whom his brethren were going to praise, you remember. He had 12,000 more than all the others by this time. And then Ephraim and Manasseh together, which is Joseph. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph, and Joseph gets a double blessing here as a favorite son. So God found a way, or Moses did, Jacob, Israel found a way to get what he wanted, and yet not to upset the ultimate plan of God. Judah has always been the one that the Lord was after, but in the human, in the natural, Jacob loved Joseph more. So he got Joseph equal to Judah in that sense, but really, each one of the sons is only about half of what Judah is. Put them together and you've got Judah. The fruitful bough, he was called. And he was fruitful through the two sons. Ephraim, the younger, has the most people, you will see, and is listed first. So, we got 3 million people to provide for every day. Are they up to it? Is God up to it? Yeah, he's up to it. These were not warriors. The Levites were not warriors. Also, verse 49, the tribe of Levi you shall not number. They were not to be warriors. And we still have exemptions in our government today for ministers. That's a carryover from Judaism. The ministers are exempt. But we have an altar today that they did not have, that the Levites are not able to minister at. But in those days, they were very special. very important people in Israel. They did not have to go to war. Their services would be needed elsewhere. Offering the sacrifices to God, being sure that the people were in touch with God, reconciled to God, that was more important than fighting, and still is, isn't it? Be sure that your heart is right with God before you go out fighting the Lord's battles. You have nothing to offer the lost if you're not really walking with Him yourself. Don't let that discourage you. Let it encourage you to get into a prayer closet, get close to God, and then go and do what God has asked you to do. In chapter 2, everybody's to be in his own place, and he tells them exactly what the place is. Judah is going to be on the east in the first place. He's the first blessed by the Father, and he's going to be put in a place of honor. Nashon, the son of Amminadab, these men are in the line of Christ, mentioned here, very important men. Remember that God is the one who appointed their places, and God is the one who appoints your place too. You may not like where you are in the camp, where you've been situated, but be faithful there. God has a way of turning your faithfulness into something wonderful right there in that place in the camp where you've been put. But God appoints their places. Why? So they don't fight over it. In the Roman church, and so-called men of God began to fight over who's going to be number one. In fact, after a while, they began to kill over it. And we know they were not men of God from all this kind of fruit. But they were fighting over the papacy and other places in the church. It still happens in a lesser degree, sometimes even in Protestant churches, where there's a nasty church fight over who's going to be in charge. Of course, it's always because of a doctrine, they say. I think a lot of times it has to do with personal male ego. But God appoints your place, so they don't fight over it. That silences envy. You go to God. Ask God, what is my place? Go to the Word. Go to God. Go back to the Word. Just keep it up until you are sure what your place is. Then no man can take that place from you. And you just operate in it. Maybe the church won't recognize it now. But if God said that to you, they will recognize it. And you keep doing what you're supposed to do until then. This total camp, maybe 12 miles square, with streets and lanes. It was a mini city of God with a tabernacle in the middle. It was a picture of what it will be like in that city when Jesus comes to earth. He is coming to earth to set up his kingdom here. Yes, we have a kingdom now in Christ, in the Spirit, invisible. But we're talking about a visible kingdom where the tabernacle of God will be with men, and he's coming to do that. Great portion of the Middle East is going to be given over to this kingdom. And here was a little picture of it in the wilderness. Nearest campsite to the tabernacle, maybe a half a mile away. 12 miles, as I said, all the way around, or in a square fashion. Second strongest was Dan, but he's not right next to Judah. He's going to be back in the rear. He's needed in the rear to bring up the rear. Maybe that's where you've been put, and you don't think that's a good position. Maybe you've been put down with the little kids in the church. What's up with this? They take me and put me down here, but don't you understand that's where you're needed the most? That's where God's people need to be the most, getting the next generation ready. Plant good things in their life. You don't know what's going to come of that. Testimony after testimony talks about this Sunday school teacher or that youth leader who blessed me when I was a kid, and now I come to Christ because of what they planted in my... Oh, come on. Be faithful where you're at. Be strong where you're at. God's going to bless that. God's going to bless that. Well, the grouping goes Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Those are the three younger sons of Leah. They're on one side of the tabernacle. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Gad, yes, who replaces Levi. Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin on another side, all from Rachel. Dan, Naphtali, Asher. Dan is given a rule over the concubines here. You see how God has arranged everything. We're in chapter 3. As the clock winds down, just a few more minutes here. The census of the Levites is commanded. But even in the Levites, everybody's got a job to do. And they're told what they are to do. The family of Kohath is singled out here as the most important of these three families, the three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Kohath, not the firstborn, but the father of Moses and Aaron, the ancestor from the Amramites, they're called. Amram being the father of Moses and Aaron. It talks about Kohath and what they were to do. It talks about Eleazar, who was next in line after his two priest's sons died in that tragic incident. We won't call it an accident, because they knew what they were doing. But Eleazar is going to be next in line. He'll be the chief priest, the number one guy after Aaron goes on. We will see that happen later on, as right before we get to Canaan. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites. So he's being given authority even now in training. And there's 22,000 of them. Look at verse 39. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered by their families, were exactly 22,000. So you can add 22,000 to the count, but not to the army. And then the Lord said this in verse 40. I want all the firstborn males of the children of Israel. I want you to take the number of their names. All the firstborn males. God is into firstborn for some reason here. He's showing us a little bit about his son, his love for Jesus. There was one who was born first, who is greatest of all. Theoretically, every firstborn ought to be. But that's not how God looks at it, because God looks on the heart, and many firstborn hearts are not where they need to be. But all the firstborn were special to him. And he said, instead of all the firstborn, I want you to do this. Instead of all the firstborn, you shall take the Levites from me. Verse 41. Instead of one guy from each family, I want to take these 22,000 Levites and make them my firstborn. He says they're going to come out even. Well, here's what happened. They counted all the firstborn in Israel, and there were 22,273. There's 273 extras. What are we going to do for them? Well, those 273 extra paid redemption to help take care of the needs of the temple. They gave a redemption, told how much they were to give, and so on. Talks about shekels here. They think maybe a shekel was 64 cents. We don't know, but you can figure out how much was paid by these extras. So he's got the firstborn situation taken care of. Well, now we've passed over a lot of the questions on numbers. Let's go there to the worksheet. Number one, a math problem. Compare the totals of the two numberings in 146 and 2651. Did they grow or shrink in the wilderness? And your answer is right. They shrunk by about 1,820 people. They go down towards the end. Number two, in chapter one, the tribe of Levi is not numbered, but 12 tribes are. If Levi was one of the original 12, how do you account for this? Well, as we said, Ephraim and Manasseh are counting as two to make up for the Levi thing, who is going to be out altogether. So it still comes 12. I say counted as two. They are two, even though Joseph was only one. So Joseph would be in the original list of sons. Joseph is not in the list of tribes. Rather, his two sons are. Levi would be in the original list of sons. And Levi is not in the list of tribes in that sense. All right. Verse 3, why do you think numbering is commanded here but forbidden to David? We covered that earlier. Verse 4, number 4, try to draw a picture of the camp described in chapter 2. I just put a big square. I put Levi in the middle and all the temple and tabernacle things in the middle. And then at the top, I've got Dan, Asher, Naphtali. That would be north. And then on the right side, which would be east, I've got, east. Well, that makes it wrong, doesn't it? They should be on the east. Judah should be on the east. Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun are on the east. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin on the west. At the bottom, south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. I just put a square with those names around it. Number 5, God demands the firstborn. Which tribe did God ask to be sacrificed to him as a firstborn? We just did that. That was Levi. So that... And number 6 we can do, who is the firstborn sacrificed for us today? That's Jesus. And all those in him become a special offering to the Lord. So you're in that. That takes us up to really chapter 6. We'll probably start with chapter 4 in the Bible next time. And it's been good. It's been good to start this new book and to travel a little bit farther with the people of God. And we left off their complaining way back in Exodus. I'm afraid we're going to have to pick that up here in a little while. Get ready to listen to some of these things and to see God's answer, His serious answer to those things. May God bless you and give you a good day in Him. Amen.